That's how you worship in the house of the Lord. You celebrate Holy Communion, which is what the early church did. They really celebrated communion, the death of Christ. And now we just celebrate with music. Does anybody want to just stop the service now and go home? Don't raise your hand, bookers. No. We need to hear a little bit of the word today. We need to be fed. So we're going to continue with our study of the book of Ephesians. That's the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Today we're going to dive into chapter 2. We're going to start in chapter 2. Chapter 2 contains one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible, one of the most often quoted scriptures in all the Bible, one that I personally cling to, one that I will use every time I share the gospel. I use this scripture, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, saved by grace through faith. We sing about this passage many times in Amazing Grace. Sometimes I'm afraid that we forget. Sometimes we forget. Do you remember the phrase that what a wretch I was? We forget the wretched state that we were once in, the state of death that we were once in without Christ. Before Jesus, all of us, before Jesus, every one of us were in a spiritual graveyard, doomed to destruction, doomed to judgment, doomed to condemnation. And I'm afraid in today's culture, busy, 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 go, 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 it is easy to drift away from the beauty of the gospel. It is easy to drift away from salvation. It is easy to drift away from this doctrine of grace. I just love to say that word. I'm going to say it a lot today. Grace. How sweet it is. We're going to see in this passage also, we're going to see a dark side. There is one in this passage who will do everything in his power to cause you to drift, to cause you to stumble, to cause you to disobey, to cause you to fall back. Larry Norman, what I call the father of Christian rock and roll, wrote a song that alludes to this called Walking Backwards Down the Stairs. We're all walking the stairway into heaven, and sometimes we take two or three steps back. There's one who wants you to step away from Christ. He is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is the devil. He is Satan, and he is real. He is cunning. He is subtle. He will use false truths. He will use false light. He is an angel of light. And what he does, he wants to give you what I call spiritual dementia. Please forget about your faith. Please forget about the cross. Please forget about that salvation that you have in grace and lean a little bit more towards my world. Forget about your first love. Forget about Amazing Grace. So this morning, my prayer for all of us throughout the week is that we take this passage personally, not just as a big congregation per se, individually. I want you to understand your condition before Christ. I want you to understand your position in Christ. I want you to remember Amazing Grace. I want you to understand Amazing Grace. And I want you to be excited about your amazing grace that has been given you. One of the things that if you read through this passage, starting in verse 1 through 10, Paul actually begins, he actually paints a very sharp contrast between what I'm going to call life before Christ and life with Christ. You could actually, if you take your Bible out, you could actually open it up to Ephesians 2, and you could take a marker, a pen, and you can draw a dividing line between verses 3 and 4. 1 through 3, before Jesus. 4 through 10, with Jesus. So this morning, I just want to keep it simple. I want to look at three main points. Number one is our deadly problem. Every one of us, if you're not with Christ, you are in a very deadly situation spiritually. I want to take number two and look at the grace, what I call the grace solution. And number three, I love the last part. It's the outcome of grace. Sometimes we forget the outcome of this word grace. Paul has claimed in this letter as a refresher that Jesus has saving power. Last week you saw the frame. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He has that type of power. Michael alluded to the fact in song that we have that power, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, living in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, what Paul does in chapter 2, he's going to give you proof of that power. You know how? He's going to show you how dead people come back to life. And that's what this passage is all about. So let's start with verse 1. This is our deadly problem, our deadly predicament. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and your sins. First, we need to figure out who is you. In all likelihood, to begin with, Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus. He's writing to the Gentile believers here. You got to remember, he's writing to people that live in Ephesus. One of the seven wonders of the world is stationed in this city, a temple to the goddess Artemis. And so you believers, you were once living in your sin. Later on, Paul's going to use this phrase, us too, so he's going to include the Jews, and he's going to include all of us here today. So really, this scripture, that's for us today also. We're all spiritually dead without Christ. You know what spiritually dead means to me? We are alienated from God, not near Him. We are separated from God. Before Jesus, we really have no true spiritual life. More like a mind and a body. You can give all your money away. You can walk every little lady across the street for your whole life. You can attend church your whole life. You can take communion your whole life. But without Christ dwelling within you, your spirit is dead. It is dead until it is made alive by Christ, by the Spirit of Christ. I'm going to say, dead in your sins. Jesus used this term for the Pharisees. Dead in your sins is a very, very precarious place to be in. It's the worst possible condition that your soul can be in. I am not a big fan of The Walking Dead. Anybody ever watch the series Walking Dead? Anybody in here? I don't see too many. I see Mr. Bueller back there. Most of my family, they watch this series religiously. I'm not a big fan per se. I've watched a couple episodes. I do know that a major player in this series, The Walking Dead, is the zombie in this one. There's many zombies. Sounds crazy, right? But bear with me. A zombie is a dead man walking. It's a corpse. It's a dead body that has been reanimated. It appears to have life, but it's really mindless, and it's doing one thing. It's seeking out the flesh. That's what a zombie does. I have an image of some zombies. I was, man, should I show this in church? But that's an image of some zombies from that series. That is an image of your spirit without Christ. That's dark and depressing. You are no more alive to God than a corpse if you're without Christ. Okay, take that off the screen. I'm getting scared. And without Christ, like a zombie, you know what will happen? You will be controlled by your fleshly, worldly desires, and we've all been there. Let's take a look. What gets us into this deadly state? Paul says you're in this deadly state. What gets us there? Very simple, our transgressions and our sins. Transgressions simply are acts of wrongdoing against God and against others, against ourselves. Sin is actually an archery term. Did you know that? Any archers in here? I know the Vandeventers shoot archery. Sin is a term when you shoot a bow and you miss the target, which is what I do. I usually barely hit the whole square. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is falling short of what God requires of us. So actually, this tells us that our transgressions and our sins place us in this spiritual graveyard. Then in verse 2, it gets worse. Paul says, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. Paul tells these believers, you used to do exactly what everybody else did. You did what the other Greeks did when they bowed down and worshiped Artemis. You used to live for the flesh. You used to live for the body. You were swayed. You bowed to peer pressure. And we've all experienced it, right? I have. Every one of us experienced that, what we call peer pressure, to conform to the pattern of this world. My freshman year at EIU, before Jesus, my before BC life, yeah, I had peer pressure. I had temptation. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be part of the crowd. And that meant, yeah, that meant drinking some beer. And that might mean smoking some pot. And that might mean having sex with whoever. That's how it was. That's what everybody else did. That's what the rest of the world did. And so we're all tempted in that way. Now, some of you might say, not me. I do myself. I am in control. No one controls me. I am autonomous. Okay, now beware when you use that word I am. There's only one I am. And I will tell you this, particularly in today's culture, with our kids and our grandkids, your great-grandkids, this culture will have more influence over you and your kids and your grandkids than you will ever imagine. The culture of school, the culture of technology, all of that has an influence over our lives. And I'm going to say it, without Christ, you have no chance. That's a bold statement, but I'm making it. Then Paul goes on with this. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. Wow, are you serious, Paul? I never obeyed the devil. The commander of the powers in the unseen world, he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Ooh, there's that word obedience too. And so when you follow the ways of those around you, those outside of Christ, those who don't follow Christ, you follow your worldly passions. Paul actually said, almost calls you a Satan follower. That's strong. I've never followed Satan. I don't follow him. He's evil and dark. When I went to Eastern, I'm a pretty good guy. How can you make that statement? But this living in the world, living for the flesh, living for our own desires, our own cravings, it needs to be taken seriously. Satan is powerful. He is real. He rules over a kingdom, and it possesses many demons. Satan is invisible. You can feel his effects. You can feel his temptations. You can feel his pressure. You can even feel his momentum today. Can't you? He is active. Presently, there are millions and millions of Americans who are trapped in his lies and his confusion. Those who refuse to obey God. And what did God say? What was the will of God? To believe in my Son. Believe in my Son, Jesus. And many refuse that. Many refuse to obey that. What did Jesus say about obedience to his disciples? John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands. Wow. Love and obedience go hand in hand. And what Satan will do as believers and even non-believers, he will do everything in his power to keep people from having this love relationship with Jesus, which is grounded in obedience. Paul makes it very clear in the scripture that this is not just for the Gentiles that lived in Ephesus. It's also for the Jews. It's also for us today. Yes, it's for us right here in the sanctuary here at 1600 Wabash. This condition we're all in. Everyone's in it has been in a deadly condition. We all have done bad things, whether you want to confess or not. You've done bad things. Some of us maybe have done really, really bad things. I don't care. We've all done bad things. Verse 3, all of us used to live that way. And he's writing to believers. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we are subject to God's wrath, just like everyone else. Man, now I'm supposed to be preaching on grace, and now I'm bringing up wrath. Bear with me, because we're going to see the balance. I used to be a big boxing fan. I love the heyday, Ali, Frazier, throwing Kenny Norton, George Foreman, Hagler and Hearns. You know, I used to be a big boxing fan. One of my favorite boxers is Manny Pacquiao. Anybody know Manny Pacquiao? From the Philippines, about my size, is probably why I like him. Manny is a professing born-again Christian, raised Catholic and converted. His mother still despises that fact. When he became a Christian, you know what happened? His first fight, he got knocked out. And most of the Filipinos said, see, you shouldn't have left the Catholic Church. It's pretty funny. But Manny is one of the most kindest, gentlest, most giving people on the planet once he came to know Christ. But Manny Pacquiao had a before Christ life. And he tells it in his testimony. Manny grew up, he actually fled his home and actually fled to the slums of Manila where he, guess you know what he did for a living? He sold donuts. Hey man, I'm sort of liking this guy now. Once he made it big in the boxing career, he had his titles, he had belts, he had a wife, he had kids. Money beyond reason in the Philippines. He's very wealthy. He was almost like Muhammad Ali was in America. That's how famous he was. But he followed his own fleshly desires. That's what he did. He'll tell you. He lived affluently, but like the rest of the world, he lived for the flesh. And what he would do, to appease his mother, he would attend Sunday Mass, and then Monday through Saturday, he lived for the flesh. And that includes lots of gambling, lots of drinking, and lots of women. Yeah, lots of women with a wife and children at home. That was his life. Passionate desires and inclinations of his sinful nature. He was a very, very rich dead man walking, is what he was, until he came to know Christ. A.W. Tozer, if you ever get a chance, you want to read any book by A.W. Tozer. I'm going to tell you that right now. Here's what he says about our condition before Christ. We are a moral being created to worship before the throne of God, sits on the throne of selfhood, and from that elevated position exclaims, I am. That is living for self and selfish passions and desires. So this condition of without Jesus, it includes alienation from God, it includes bondage to sin, and to make it worse, then we got to look at this word wrath. And I don't want to look at that word, but I have to. The wrath of God. Who hears someone preach on the wrath of God? You got to go back to Billy Sunday and Billy Graham to hear that kind of stuff. I know it's not popular, but actually wrath is talked about consistently throughout the Scriptures. If you look up, do a word search, wrath is used 181 times in the Bible. So it's taught throughout the Bible, wrath is the wrath of God. But sometimes we have an image of God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. He struck down Pharaoh's firstborn. He plagues and disease, and he's the God of wrath. And now Jesus came, and now God is the God of grace, right? Right? But I don't get that when I read all the Scriptures. Jesus talked about wrath. Jesus talked about punishment. God is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of grace. He is in perfect balance, okay? Perfect. And so being dead in our sins, I'm going to say this again, is a very unsafe place to be in. Being without Jesus is serious business. Please tell me, someone, there is a remedy to my predicament. And there is. Thank God for His grace. The solution begins in verse 4. I don't know why I've been on, I know we have a lot of teachers in here, but I've been in this English word, I'm going back to my junior high English class. But there's a small little conjunction at the start of verse 4 that changes everything. It's that little bitty word, but. But God decided. But God decided to do something about our deadly condition. Deadly condition, I'm going to do something about it. And he did. Paul begins telling us why God. Let me touch on why did God make that decision to give us grace. Here's why. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, as Michael read, even when we were dead in our transgressions, by grace you've been saved. Amen, hallelujah, end of sermon. Saved by grace. Wrath has now disappeared. Bondage has been broken. Condemnation is nowhere to be found. Separation from God is eliminated because sin is eliminated. We've been raised from the dead spiritually. You know why? Because he loved us so. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. There are times when I tuck Sailor in at night for bed. Multiple times, I don't hear, Daddy, I love you. I hear, Dad, I love you so much. That's how much God loves us, so much. We can never comprehend it. Here's what's even more amazing about that. Even when we are in our sinful state, he saved us and loved us. Many people, I've heard this before, many believe, here's what you got to do to come to become a Christian. I got to stop cussing. I got to stop drinking. I got to stop looking at this stuff. I got to stop doing some of these things and doing really good things. No, you don't. You don't have to stop doing all those things before you get saved. Grace says, come as you are. Come as you are to me, and I will save you first. I will regenerate you, and then I will transform you. You come as you are. I died for you in your sinful state. That is a blessing beyond reason. He made us alive in Christ also. You know why? It talked about rich in mercy. You know that God, it has an overload of mercy, an abundance of mercy. The Greek word here for mercy is eleos, meaning to show great leniency for someone deserving great punishment. I know a couple of minutes ago, I just talked about the wrath of God, but you got to hear the perfect balance. Now you need to hear about grace. Now you need to hear about love and mercy. Do you remember the story of Jonah? You know, the kids always loved Jonah, the big whale, the big fish, right? Jonah's supposed to go to Nineveh, to Assyria. Look it up. The Assyrians were probably the most evil people ever on the planet. They put ISIS to shame. ISIS is kindergartners compared to Nineveh. And God commands Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh and you need to preach to these people. And he doesn't want to because he knows how evil they are. And then he goes there and he preaches to them. And you know what? The people living in Nineveh, they repent. They put on sackcloth and ash. And God spares their lives. And you know what? Jonah is angry at God for that. And you know why? Here's why. Here's what Jonah says to God. I can hear him saying, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Wow. With Jesus, no more wrath. With Jesus, no calamity. With Jesus, no condemnation. Replaced with mercy, compassion, and grace. So here's what God did by sending his son to the cross. Number one, he made us alive in Christ. Made alive in Christ. Our fundamental problem to begin with was that we were dead in our sins, spiritually dead. So every one of us has two options in life. We can stay dead. God gives you that option. You can stay dead in your sins, and you can live for the sinful nature. I have many friends in college. You know what? I'm going to party, party, party. I'll be with my good friends in hell. We'll be drinking beer. No, you will not. I hate to burst your bubble. But people can choose that. And people can choose to say yes to Jesus. Everybody has that decision to make. This being made alive in Christ is sometimes called, in theological terms, it's called regeneration. Regeneration is at the center of salvation. That moment that you said, the very moment you said, Jesus, I believe in you, come into my life, you are regenerated right then. You became a man or a woman alive walking. It's almost like if you have a flashlight and the batteries go dead, you're given new batteries. Those batteries will never go out. You'll be a shining light forever. It's like you're a sailboat, right? You're sitting on the open sea, dead in the water. And then along comes a gust of wind. You have an eternal gust of wind to set your sail. That's what regeneration does for the soul, for the spirit. Spiritually alive. Number two, he saved us. Jesus saves. Ephesians 2:8-9. Here is the gospel. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. This is the good news. This is the good tidings the angels spoke to the shepherds about the little baby being born. Salvation is coming by grace in this little baby. This is the gospel. And Paul has now repeated it, I believe, three times in the first two chapters. That's how important the gospel and salvation is to Paul. That's how beautiful it is to him. I heard a professor one time tell me, we as believers, you never ever graduate from the gospel. You never graduate from grace. You don't. It's a continuum. Salvation and grace continue until you sit at the throne of the King. We are to continue to live out our grace that has been given to us. And you know what? If you're bored of the gospel, if this sort of bores you, this message of salvation, I'm going to tell you, then you need to open up the Word of God and you need to get reacquainted with the story. Matthew or John, read it. Read the testimony of Jesus Christ and his life. And it might recharge you on being excited about this message of and doctrine of grace. So let's talk about grace. Because grace is what takes us out of the graveyard. I love this word, and here's why. Listen, grace. It's just a beautiful word. It's in of itself. Grace. Grace is a favor that God gives us that we did not earn, something we are not deserving of. Grace is the opposite of karma. I see it on social media all the time. Karma, you know, people go back and forth. You got what's coming to you. Here it comes. Karma's a, you know what? Yeah. Grace is the opposite of karma. Grace is all about getting what you don't deserve. You don't deserve these heavenly blessings. You don't deserve these blessings from Christ, but you get them. Grace is also about not getting what you deserve. We forget that part too. Bruce Knutson, you probably have his name memorized by now, the man that led me to Christ, driving me to have a sandwich one day in Charleston, Illinois, turned to me and said, "Steve, you deserve hell." I was like, "Hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. You just shared the gospel with me a year ago. Now you're telling me I deserve hell?" But what he was doing, he was explaining to me the beauty of grace. "Steve, this is what you really deserve, but you're not getting it. You're going to sit at the feet of Jesus and walk with him, talk with him. You're not going to get what you deserve." So don't take God's grace lightly. Don't tread on it. Don't take it for your advantage. Grace is not like a Walt Disney fast pass ticket to live how you want, to talk how you want, to view upon things as you like. Grace came from the cross. Don't forget that. You know, you ever let somebody in front of you in a grocery line at Aldi's or Walmart, you know, I'm sitting in the 20-item line, and I've got 21, then one I've got hidden in my pocket because I'm trying to be honest. And somebody walks up behind me with two items, and I say, "Hey, you know, you can go move to the front." That's an act of grace. The person behind me did nothing to deserve to be put in front of me. And I'm not expecting anything in return. I don't even care if they say thank you. That is an act of grace. I offer you this gift of kindness without anything in return. In the same way, salvation by grace is a gift. It is another definition is that it is a kindness from God offered to us as a gift. Here is the key part about this. We can receive the gift and we can reject the gift. Most times people in the line will say, "Yes, let me through." There have been a couple of times when I said, "You want to cut in front of me," on their phone, and you know what I get? I get waved off. Nah. I get waved off. And it baffles me sometimes that people do the same thing with this doctrine of grace and salvation. They wait, "No, not now, Jesus. I don't need your gift of grace now. I don't need it right now." And that is the gift. Salvation by grace is the greatest gift God gives, and many people wave it off. "No thanks." Out of grace, Jesus went to the cross, even for those who would say no thank you and wave him off. 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why would people wave off grace? And I think the problem might be found in the last part of this passage. Not by works. You're not saved by works so that no one can boast. Sometimes we blindly think that we can work our way into heaven. Here in America, don't we have that mindset? We are hardwired in this country to think that we have to measure up, we need to earn something, we deserve things, right? I worked hard for that degree. I deserve that degree. I deserve that promotion. I deserve that retirement package I have. I deserve that. I work for it. Nothing wrong with that. We all have this tendency. Everybody has this tendency inside of you to please someone. Some of you want to please your parents. Some of you want to please your boss. Some of you want to please your coaches, your peers. Sometimes we do the same thing with God. All of a sudden we say, "Yes, I want to please God. I want to live life that's pleasing to God." And that's great. But if you try and please God by your own works of righteousness, your own good works, your church attendance, you're chasing your tail. You're trying to do salvation on your own power, and it doesn't work that way. Salvation belongs to God alone. You cannot work your way into heaven. Lest the crucifixion of Christ accounted for nothing if you can work your way in. You are saved by grace through faith. Amen. Verse 10. Here is the result of amazing grace. For we are God's handiwork, another version says workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Yes, of course, we're to perform good works. Yes, of course, we're going to go to church, to give, to take communion. Yes, of course, that's common sense. Your good works are evidence of your salvation. I like this part, though. This is the result. In Christ, you are God's handiwork. The Greek word for handiwork here is poema. It's our word for poem. When you, by your faith, receive this gift of salvation, you know what happens? God starts to write. I'm going to pick on somebody today. Kaylee. You know what? When you gave your life to Christ and you were regenerated, God took a pen and said, Kaylee Vandeventer. And he started to write a poem about you. He started to create you. He started to form you. He started to transform. It is a thing of beauty that God would make you his own piece of art, but that's what he does when you're in Christ. Yes, everybody has your own poem title. You're a piece of artwork created by God. It's amazing. And he is still writing it. It's a piece of art that he's still shaping and forming. His grace continues throughout our transformation into the likeness of Christ. And you know, I think Paul, he anticipates some kickbacks. You know, this grace, grace, grace. Somebody's going to say, what about good works? Somebody, you got to do some good things, right? And he's prepared for that. Yes, good works. Good works will be evidence of your faith. He wrote to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. God saved you by his grace with full intention to transform you into the one who does good works. You are his poem. You are his masterpiece. And I'm going to challenge you this. Allow him full access to your person that he might continue to create and shape and form you. Sometimes many of us want to distance ourselves from God and create our own self. He is your creator. He is your artist. Do not be an unwilling part of your own poem or your own portrait. Do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is your artist. And you know how you do that? You give him daily access to shape and form and write about you. I'm going to close with this. John Stott, Anglican priest, famous author, awesome writer. He talked about a man that he worked with. And this man, when he retired, well-to-do, very successful, he was honored by having a portrait painted of himself. It was commissioned by the company. It hung at the end of the hall in this business office where he worked. A great artist painted this portrait. When the man saw the picture of himself, he paid it the highest compliment he could. And here's what he said. In future generations, visitors, I hope, will not ask, who is that man in the painting? People will ask, who painted the portrait? So shall it be with us. You are something wonderful. You were formed by grace when you came to Christ. You are magnificent. You are breathtaking. Who made you? Your Heavenly Father is now making you. Let him continue to do his work of grace in your life. And you know how that takes place? That, I will say this every Sunday, it is a daily surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for grace. You give us salvation. You give us redemption. You give us regeneration. You give us eternal life. You give us all these blessings in you by nothing that we've done of our own accord. And so today we are thankful for this grace that you've given us. We're thankful that it is truly amazing grace. Lord God, let us grasp this grace for this week. I pray that we would take this grace you've given us, Lord God, and let us transfer it to someone else who is in a deadly state. Place someone in our life this next week that is in a deadly state that needs to hear of your grace. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Bibles at the public library. I just wonder how many people would show up and then jump for joy when they had it. Those people have a hunger for the Word of God, and I would pray if you don't have that, pray that you get that hunger, because there's power in the Word of God. Number three, you got to rest. Everybody's got to rest. You know, I like to take naps.
Occasionally.
It's biblical, honey, and I'm going to tell you why. Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all of His work. God rested. I'm not saying He needed to rest, but He chose that. So if God rested, how much more do we need spiritual rest and even physical rest? That's what this day was made. The Sabbath day was made for us to rest in Him. It was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. According to Luke, you know what the custom and habit of Jesus was? To attend the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, so there really wasn't a Sunday that, oh, there's Jesus. Jesus was here every Sunday. Jesus kept coming to church over and over and over. That was His habit. Some have forsaken this holy day of fellowship, this holy day of rest. Sunday, let's be real, Sunday has become like Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. It's just to glom into another day of the week. It's being generalized. It's being diminished from the day that it was created to be. It is a privilege and it's a freedom in this country to worship in this house, in this sanctuary, to freely partake of Holy Communion. Someday, I'm telling you, when these little ones are all grown up, I don't know if that freedom will be here even in this country. So let's enjoy it while we can. King David, I love this. He so looked forward to the time of worship in the temple. Here's what he said in Psalm 122:1. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Hey man, let's go to church. Come on, everybody, let's go. Songwriters, servants, cooks, maids, I don't care. Everybody, let's go. We're going to church. It's going to be an awesome time. That was David's spirit on worshiping God on the Sabbath. Corporate worship, what you do here, strengthens the soul. I'm going to close the service with service. Michelle, if you want to come on up. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We were saved by the grace of God in order actually to serve others. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Service should be a part of a fabric of who we are in our Christian walk. When we serve, when we volunteer, we actually build spiritual muscle because we're investing in the lives of others. When was the last time you served your church? When was the last time you volunteered at your church? When was the last time you volunteered at the food pantry or the Haven or wherever? In some way, shape, or form, when was the last time you performed an act of kindness for someone else that didn't deserve it? We're called to serve. You will grow spiritually in that way. Here's my challenge for 2020, just two. One, it's physical. I want you to pray to God and say, God, is there something that I need to do physically for this temple? Not that that's the most important, but you are to care for it. God, give me a goal and stick to it for all year. Make it, consider the covenant. Consider not just your good intentions, but consider writing out, God, I covenant to do this for you this year. It could be, I'm going to walk 15 minutes a day. It could be, I'm going to the Y for 15 minutes a day. Whatever it might be. More importantly, you need to make a covenant for 2020 spiritually. You know, I see on Facebook there's a lot of people that are like, hey man, we're going to read the Bible through in a year. And that's great. And that's not a problem. I would suggest you read the Bible through in 2 years. Don't just inhale the Word of God and just read through it. Oh my gosh, I'm a chapter behind. Read. Don't inhale it. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Savor it. That's the only way you're going to grasp what God might have in store for you to do for the kingdom. Slow down and enjoy the Word of God. It is a beautiful thing to read God's Word every day. Make that your goal. Let me give the ultimate goal as I read this. I just want to close with this. If there's anybody that's struggling right now, I know this, you know, we just got through the new year. I mean, the blues continues on. If anybody needs prayer today, if you're a soul, come on up and I would love to pray for you because I love you. Jesus loves you more than I do. I'd love to pray for you. If you have never given your life to Christ, I'm going to read this covenant to you and you can do that today too. You can say, yes, I want to know you.